The reading today comes from Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. This is the Ten Commandments and the first and second great commandments. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is in within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the seas, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land that God, the Lord thy God, giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Hear also the words of the Lord Jesus, how he saith, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord.
As we start a new series of sermons, I pray that this will be transforming to all of us. God does his work in our lives and our hearts, that he will change our lives. And I wanted to show you that this subject is a big subject. As I studied for this sermon, I picked up just a handful of books. I've got a stack of books here. The Ten Commandments by Arthur W. Pink, great book. The Ten Commandments, A Manual for Christian Life by J. Duma, translated from the German by Klusterman. The Sinai Covenant by Gary North. I didn't bring Institutes of Biblical Law by Rush Denny because it takes a wheelbarrow to carry it almost. Calvin's Sermons on the Ten Commandments, a book called Written in Stone by Philip Ryken, terrific book. 19th century William Plumer, The Law of God, and then The Ten Commandments by G. Campbell Morgan. Interestingly, this represents about one of about 8 to 10 books that I have and have studied for this series. But in America today, in the dispensational church, this is the book on the Ten Commandments. This is it. That's it. And it's, in essence, a denial of the law of God as being purposeful in our lives. In fact, Dallas Seminary, once the president, Lewis Berry Chafer, taught that what purpose does the church have in the world today? And his answer was, the church has no purpose in the world today, nor does the law of God. And it would be, in his mind, a sin in order to bring the law of God to the people. Which doesn't make sense to me. God is, the Old Testament is not God's word emeritus, it is God's word. We have an Old Testament, a Newer Testament, and the Newer Testament flows out of the Old Testament. So today we plan to start setting the stage for this sermon series. And we need for God to help us to take a good, careful, and useful look at the Ten Commandments, which, as I say, seems to be desperately absent from the world today. And when I say the world, I mean the whole world. The world, the subcultures of the world, politics, education, business, and often even the church. When a person hears that there's going to be a sermon on the Ten Commandments, so often they think, oh no, here it comes. I'm going to be made to feel guilty. I'm going to hear a bunch of rules and I'm going to be told to do a lot of works and I have to do those things to be right with God. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And yes, it is true, God has given a lot of instruction for living. And yes, you are going to hear a lot of rules and you're going to hear about a lot of important works. But let me clear up something early. And in fact, I'm going to start with this and I'm going to conclude with this even in this sermon, and you're going to hear it often. When I preach works, I do it according to the Bible, which means I preach Christ's works and not your works as the means of salvation. It is Christ alone who we believe in, because Christ alone has done all of the Father's holy will. Christ alone, alone is the one who is the perfect keeper of all of God's law, perfect and perpetual. It is Christ alone who merits any favor with God by works. It is Christ alone who imputes His merit and perfection to our accounts. And as I was in a discussion yesterday, it was made clear in this discussion that what we should think about is Jesus plus nothing. Not Jesus plus baptism. Not Jesus plus giving money. Not Jesus plus altruism. Not Jesus plus even the sacraments. Not Jesus plus even church attendance. Now, should you come to church? If you're a Christian, you're going to yearn to come to church, but it's not meritorious with God. And I don't preach about your goodness and your good works. And why is that? Because I'd have nothing to preach about if I preached about your goodness and your good works. Because not even one of your works has or can achieve the perfect perpetual righteousness that God requires. So the place of God's law in your life is not given to you as a method for you to use to try to save yourself. And even though God's law is gracious and essential to your life, and even though God's grace is lawful and essential to your life, the law of God is not now, nor has it ever been intended to be, a means of you or for you to save yourself. And yet, sadly, many have tried to be saved by law keeping instead of seeking in faith to be saved by the one law keeper, Jesus Christ. The Israelites, many of them, the Pharisees, they were labeled for this, legalists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. When you read the book of Galatians, the pillars of the church, like the Apostle James at one time, All of the cults around us in the world, the Muslims, they're all damned by their good works. I remember that one day in class we heard Dr. Cornelius Van Til was visiting, and he started class with prayer, and he prayed in the seminary class, "Please God, deliver us from our damning good works." Because if we think that our works can save us, then those very things that we think can save us will damn us. He knew Romans 9, 31 and 32. Here's talking to Israel. And it says, "Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." So they're after it, but they're not going to get it. They're seeking it, but they're not going to catch it. And why, it says right here in verse 32, "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." And of course, the stumbling stone is Jesus. And Galatians 2:16 says, Paul is talking, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by law." You caught me. "That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And what do you think that means in the Greek when it says, "No flesh shall be justified"? I can tell you. I can translate it for you. It means no flesh shall be justified. Not a bit. Galatians 3:10, just one more on this. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You see, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. If you've broken, that's why we understand that to get into heaven, you've got to be made perfect. And I'm going to talk about that as we conclude this sermon. How can you be perfect? But also, though we can't be saved by keeping the law, we also are not saved if we try to dispose of the law. Van Til also would pray that God would keep us from damning lawlessness. You see, though you're not saved by the law, it can't be disposed of. It's right there in the middle of everything. It's right in the middle of all that God has taught to us and told us about. It's the rules of family living, so to speak. Many approach God's law like they are trying to quarantine it away from themselves, trying to save themselves from catching any of it. "I don't want any of that, you know. Or if I do want some of the Ten Commandments, I just maybe want five or six, maybe, you know, a helping of five or six will do me." But the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:5, "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith." A sincere faith will be a faith that wants to keep the law and strives to keep the law and will walk according to the law the best it can by faith, but it will never see, a sincere faith will never see itself as earning God's favor. In 1 Timothy 1:8, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So the law is a dangerous thing. It's got to be used lawfully. So once you see the proper and the permanent place of God's law in our lives, then what's going to happen? We are going to be driven to Christ who kept it. Christ alone who kept it. Not to a Billy Graham, not to a Pope, not to a bishop, not to an imam. We're going to be driven to Christ alone who kept it. And we're going to want to learn it because it is God's wisdom. And we will want to keep God's lawful ways because we are filled with faith and we love Him and we know His ways. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me." How does He define faith? Having His commandments and keeping them is a definition of faithful love. We will also come to love God's law, and we want to be able to say with King David, who the psalmist of Israel, we sing his psalms all the time here, Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You see, King David was a philonomist. He loved God's law. Psalm 119, 13. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. He's measuring life by the law, and he loves the law, and he hates the lawlessness. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law. And that's an important thing. Do you love God's law? And is it producing peace in your life? Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. And again, nothing means nothing. Well, a while ago you heard the Ten Commandments read, and you heard Jesus read, the words of Jesus read in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. So I want to, as we begin this series, I want to give you the context of the Ten Commandments. And as I've read these books and papers, Eric Alexander and Sinclair Ferguson and others, I want you to know that today we find ourselves about to approach the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is going to become very familiar, and especially chapter 20 in the coming weeks, Lord willing. And if you're familiar with the book, you know that there are four major events that present its message about God's dealings with people. The first event, you probably have guessed it, is that Moses was born. He was rescued from the bulrushes, Moses and the bulrushes. He was, through God's plans, he was taken. His life was saved. He was taken into Pharaoh's house. He became a leader among people. Another one is the Exodus and the Passover. The Exodus itself is a deliverance of God's people from bondage. And it's where God shows His sovereignty over life and over death. And as God directs His death angel, He sends the death angel to kill the firstborn of all those who do not believe and put the blood over the door, and to pass over and preserve the lives of all those who do believe and put the blood over the door. The third great event is the giving of the law in Exodus 20 here. The fourth, of course, is the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And every one of these four things point to specific truths about God and His character. More fully, when we think about Moses, what's going on with Moses? God is directing the affairs of men. He's directing not only the birth of a child in a dangerous context, a dangerous situation. He's directing the rescue of that child. He is moving the heart of the Pharaoh. He's moving the heart of the daughter of the Pharaoh. He's moving the hearts of the Hebrew midwives to risk their lives to save his life. So God is sovereignly ruling in the affairs of all men and governments and armies, even when they resist. In the Exodus and the Passover, we see that God is a redeeming God. A redeeming God who loves to come down and to save His people from bondage. To show the big guy that he can't resist God, and to show the little weak people that as long as they are God's, they have the victory. The third great event that reveals God to His people is the giving of the law at Sinai, which is our topic. And this shows us His personal character and His wisdom and how the world should work as the world implements God's wisdom. How the world should work and work properly as He commands His people to be a holy people. The Ten Commandments, all of the law of God, depict the holy character of God. The fourth event, the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, shows God to be a personal God. That even when they are homeless, even when they are endangered, even when they are completely dependent on Him from the outside, He says, build a tabernacle so as a sign that I am with you. And this is a picture that He comes to His people and makes them His dwelling place. They needed a sign that He was there. He gave them a sign, but it was with the purpose of them understanding that He Himself would be in them, that they, as persons, would be His dwelling place. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might freely know the things given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Isn't that a wonderful verse? Did you think about that recently? The greatness of that, that the Spirit of God dwells in true believers? 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You didn't conjure Him up. You don't earn Him, but He's a gift from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're His possession. So He sees fit to have the right to command us. So as we look at these, and but particularly the third great landmark, we see God reveal Himself as holy. Now, it's interesting to note that the symbol that God uses in Scripture to depict His holiness, I don't know if you know this or if you've ever thought of this, but it's fire. When God wants to display His holiness, He will use fire very often. And there are displays in the Bible and in this book of Exodus where God shows Himself as holy by the use of the symbol of fire. In Exodus 3:3, and you might want to look this up, you might want to write it down, it would be good to keep a copy of Exodus or of the scriptures near you. Exodus 3:3, we have this marvelous event. It says, quote, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So we got this little bush, and God speaking through this bush that's on fire. So Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not being consumed. And God said, do not draw near, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is what kind of ground? Holy ground. So out of the burning bush, God spoke to man. He spoke to Moses. And God Himself said, this is a holy place. Then in Exodus, same book, 13:21, we're approaching chapter 20. We're going to get to 13 and 19 first. But it says in verse 13:21, and then the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. The holiness of God is not only fire, but it's light. Light to the Gentiles, light to the Jews. It gives us sight as you go, it says here, so as to go by day and night. So the fire went from a bush, it's growing from a comparatively small bush now to a great towering pillar of fire that goes up into the sky. Nobody knows how, none of us know how high it went. And this fire was there so that the people would recognize that it was the Holy God leading them. It was the Holy God directing them. It was the Holy God who was present with them. And He was displaying His power and His holiness and His care for them and His leadership to them. Because God will never lead you into unholiness. He will only lead into holiness. That's why that's there. Then, in Exodus 19:17 and 18, here we go. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with him. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So you see what's going on here? God wants to present Himself as this is a holy place. He puts a bush is burning, but it's not burning. God says, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Little. Then He shows more. The pillar of fire, it grows, and it's bigger, it's more ominous, it's more visible, it's affecting more people. And then now we come to Exodus 19, just before the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments, and it's a whole mountain that's on fire. And it's quaking and it's boiling in it and it's flaming. It's a furnace, so says the scripture. So God is giving his people a growing picture of what it means to have fellowship with a God who is infinitely holy. And I want to pause here for a second, because the only way that we can have fellowship with a God who is infinitely holy is through Jesus Christ. The only way they could have fellowship with a God who was infinitely holy was almost for him to be absent, for him to be invisible, for him to come in a form that wasn't his, that they couldn't see him. They couldn't see the invisible. They could only see the visible. And it was like he was hiding in the bush. He was hiding in the pillar of cloud. He was speaking through them. He's speaking from the mountain. And they're thinking, you know, we know this is God's voice. And we know he's holy. And this fire is proving this. But if it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, God hid himself to spare them. No longer does God hide himself. He sent Jesus, the Holy Jesus, into our midst to make God, the fullness of the Godhead, visible bodily. God has loved us in a really powerful, wonderful way. And in love, God gives his people his law. He gives his people the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. But the interesting thing is that that's just the beginning. God lovingly writes his gracious law with his finger on something harder than tablets of stone. He writes his law with his own finger on hard hearts of men. He is able to do that. Hebrews 10:15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their heart and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking forward to indignation and judgment, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Sounds like God means what he says in the law of Moses. Sounds like he means what he says as he writes this on our hearts. Exodus 24:17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was... How did God display his holiness? Do you remember? In the bush, it was fire. In the pillar of... And on the mountain, it was... Exodus 24:17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. And here in Hebrews 12:29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. Amazing. The consistency. The Older Testament married to the Newer Testament so that we can be fully instructed in who God is and how He works. Now, God's laws, we're given them in the Ten Commandments, have been twisted and they've been turned and they've been added to by people who are Pharisee-like. And they've been subtracted from by liberals. And the church seems to have lost sight of the usefulness and the permanence of God's law. And some, if not most of us, we tend to have some sort of negative attitude when we hear about the law. Even though it really is God's law. And not one person I've ever met that's claims to be a Christian would say that God is bad, and yet they want to get rid of God's law. They don't want to. You know, so many people think, I don't need to know it. I don't need to love it. I don't need to follow it. Why don't we just put, you know, there's a page between the Older and the Newer Testaments. Why don't we take that page and make it a piece of cardboard so that we don't make the mistake of flipping over toward the front side? In our church in Maryland, we had the service where we opened up our Bibles, and I've said that, and we came to the page that's between Matthew and Mark, and we tore it out. It's nothing but a page that says, Newer Testament. And you should, because it flows right into it. Today, the law is seen by many as foolish. The law is seen by many as stymieing happiness and freedom. It's seen as bad and impossible and useless, or something to be avoided, or the law is broken, especially by people who think they are wiser than God, or people who think they are immune from God's instruction, or by people who are too lazy to learn the glorious love of God from whom the law has been given, or by those who belong to the devil and follow only his laws, according to John 8:44. The devil has his children, and they follow, the devil's children follow the devil's ways and the devil's laws. But who better to depict the usefulness of God's law and the beauty of God's law and the permanence of God's law and the place of God's law than the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son? A while ago you heard Matthew 5:17 and following. I'm going to start in Matthew 5:14. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket." We've got references to the light from fire twice here. "But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light," not your darkness, "let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And then here we go. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." But wait a minute, Jesus. Now that you're here, isn't that all just gone? And isn't it now disposable because we've got you? "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And the word "fulfill" there is the word that means to ratify. If the word "fulfill" meant to do away with, then that would make this very verse contradict itself. It would say, if that word "fulfill" meant do away with, it would say, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to do away with. I did not come to destroy, but to destroy, but to destroy. I did not come to do away with, but to do away with." It would be a nonsensical sentence. And then going on, Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is ratified," fulfilled. Plero is the Greek word. So it's got a permanent place. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to see that the perfect law keeper is there, and we're going to honor him and glorify him and praise him for keeping the law on our behalf. It's going to happen. Verse 19, "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So you lose your status by teaching that, by misteaching the commandments. "But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So to teach the law and to keep the law by faith gives you status in heaven. And there are levels in heaven and there are levels in hell. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the Pharisees. So in judgment, there are levels in judgment. And John the Baptist, Jesus said, "There's not a man who has entered earth through the womb of a woman who is greater than John the Baptist. Yet I tell you that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than a John the Baptist." So there's greater and lower even in the kingdom of heaven. Who will be great in God's kingdom? He who is servant like Chester. I mean, of all. Verse 20. "For I say to you," and this is really the punchline, "for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds," goes beyond, is bigger than, is purer than, more full than, "exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." And who were the scribes and Pharisees? Were they the teachers of the law? fulfillers of the law? Didn't they add 619 commandments to God's law? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You're outside. You're left out. You're going to hell. God created a hell and He intends to fill it. Therefore, how can your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Can you outdo them? Can you outlaw them? Can you outbe holy them? Can you outdo anything from them that's according to the Scripture? Yes. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ's righteousness, which exceeds everyone else's righteousness put together, eclipses all other righteousness, His righteousness is imputed to your account, so that when God looks at you, He sees you as perfect, not pretty good, perfect in His sight. And when He imputes His righteousness to your account, He saves you. He doesn't sanctify you in order to save you. He saves you in order to sanctify you. He saves you by His law keeping to help you and to teach you and to mature you so that you can start conforming to the image of Christ and you can start doing some law keeping. But your law keeping is never meritorious, and your law keeping is never enough, and your law keeping is never saving. Your law keeping is only a sign of your love and your desire to please Him and to honor Him. And you can go, thanks be to God in heaven that I do not have to pull myself up by my bootstraps, that I do not have to exercise myself so heartily that I have to beat in activity and production what the scribes and the Pharisees did. Because why? Because Jesus did it all. All to Him I owe, and I can add nothing to it. Again, not baptism, not giving money, not going to church, not the sacraments, nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. Jesus Christ's law-keeping that merited full favor with God imputed to my account that I receive by faith because God has given me grace to believe and repent. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's prepare to worship the Lord. If you will you stand with me and let's respond to God's faithful acts as we sing to His glory. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. If you'll take your Psalter, turn to Psalm 40e. We will sing to the Lord. The Lord, our righteousness.